Genesis chapter 24. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we started Genesis chapter 24, but because it was 67 verses long, I decided to break it in half. So we covered the first half before Mother's Day, and then we did Mother's Day last week, and then we're now going to finish up Genesis chapter 24. And it all has to do with Abraham's pursuit of a bride for Isaac. Abraham is, you know, coming, we don't know exactly how old here, but in the last third of his life at least. And so he recognizes that, and Isaac is somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 years old. So Abraham sends his servant to find a bride for Isaac. And so we broke down our last message on this to three different sections. The first one was Abraham's commission regarding God's promise. And you remember, we tried something a little dangerous with a double alliteration there. Abraham's commission regarding God's promise. If you remember, he sent his longest serving and most trusted servant on a mission back to his homeland, back to Mesopotamia, to find a bride for Isaac. He had prohibited the servant from finding a woman among the Canaanites, which would have been the easy thing to do right there at home. Instead, said you have to go back to Mesopotamia. But he also had a second prohibition, which was that he could not, the servant could not take Isaac back to Mesopotamia either. Abraham was absolutely convinced and committed to God's promise of providing somebody from his own family back from his own land. And he was convinced that the Lord would lead the servant in that mission. Look at chapter 24, verse 7. Abraham's profound words, he says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give you this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there." And so he was absolutely committed to God's promise. He didn't want Isaac to be taken away from the land because he knew that God had given him the land and all of God's promises would be fulfilled in the land. And so Abraham was committed to that. And so his commission revealed that to us, that he was committed to God's plan. The second thing we saw 2 weeks ago was the servant's confidence in the Lord's provision. We see his confidence in God's guidance and his precision when he first came to the town. If you remember, he shows up at Nahor, and instead of going into the town and start asking the townspeople, "Where do I find Abraham's, descendants? Where do I find, or not his descendants, his relatives? Where do I find them?" Instead, he stops at the well outside the city, knowing that the women of the city would come out to the well. But how is he going to tell who's Abraham's relative and who's not? Well, look at what he does in chapter 24, look at verses 12 through 14. He begins to pray and he says, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." And so we find that the servant here is absolutely trusting in the Lord to reveal to him the one that he has personally selected, appointed for Isaac. And he sees it, as we saw a couple weeks ago, he sees this all as a demonstration of God's faithfulness, his covenant loyalty, his chesed towards Abraham. And so he was confident that the Lord would provide. He was confident in the Lord's provision. The last thing we saw was God's consistency in upholding his pattern of loving kindness. We saw this when God answered the servant's prayer even before he had finished praying. Remember that? Even before he finished praying, she comes out. Rebecca not only arrives at the well, but she's the first to arrive. And just according to the servant's plan that he put in place, when he asks her for a drink, she says, "Let me water your camels as well." And you remember, he stood there and he watched her, it says, as she watered his 12 camels, which again would have taken some time to have to go down and get the water from the well and bring it back to the camels and then go back down for a second trip. And so he sat there and he watched her, it says, wondering. And he became ultimately convinced. He took out the jewelry and he placed it upon her. Even before he knew, or before she revealed that she was a relative of Abraham. So he became convinced. And so we have this consistency of God upholding His pattern. It says that He was faithful to Abraham. In fact, look at verses 26 and 27 of chapter 24. We see the servant's response to this, verses 26 and 27. Then the man bowed low and he worshipped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken His loving kindness." And if you remember, we talked about that. He doesn't just praise Him for His loving kindness. He praises Him for not forsaking His loving kindness, meaning that God remained true to His pattern. He wasn't willing to give up that trustworthiness, that faithfulness, that chesed. "And His truth toward my master, as for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." So we see how, as we started this process, we see Abraham's commission regarding God's promise, we see the servant's confidence in God's provision, and we see the Lord's consistency in His pattern of loving kindness. So today we're going to look at the second half of this. I've got 3 points from our passage this morning as well. We're going to see the servant's communication of God's plan to Abraham's relatives. We're going to see Rebekah's commitment to God's proposal. And then we're going to see Isaac's comfort in God's provision. So let's go ahead and look at the first part of that. The servant's commission, or the servant communicating God's plan. We're going to read a chunk, the bulk of our passage this morning. Right now, so verses 28 through 54. "Then the girl," this is Rebekah, "ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, 'This is what the man said to me,' he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, 'Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?' So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw to feed and to feed to the camels, and water to wash his feet and feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, 'I will not eat until I have told my business.' And he said, 'Speak on.' So he said, 'I am Abraham's servant. The Lord was greatly blessed, or has greatly blessed my master, so that he has become rich, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live. But you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Suppose the woman does not follow me.' He said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send His angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives, and if they do not give her to you, and will be free from my oath.' So I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and whom I say, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar," and she will say to me, "You drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be to me the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew. And I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will water your camels also." So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Michal bore to him." And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist, and I bowed low and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, let me know, that I may turn to the right hand or the left." Then Laban and Bethuel replied, "The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah, and also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. I'm going to stop there. So essentially what we find here is a recap of what happened at the well. So much of it was covered a couple of weeks ago in our discussion. So I'm not going to rehash all of that and walk back through it. But he tells it in some pretty significant detail. I kind of joke sometimes with my wife, and I've even joked with Dustin and I think Matt on occasion, the difference between how I think and how my wife thinks, and oftentimes how the difference between how men think and women think. My wife, when it comes time to tell me something that happened or a story, will oftentimes say, "Oh, I talked with Aaron today, and I've got this to share with you." And so I immediately want to know what the punchline is. And so she'll begin to go through all the details, because all those details are important to her. I have to kind of remind her, give me the end of the story first, and then you can fill in all the details. But you see, all those details are important. Well, we can see clearly here that with this servant, the details are important, because he just goes into great detail and lays it all out. But there's also a certain amount of excitement you can hear in his voice. In fact, when he hears them say basically yes to the request for Rebecca, he bows down and worships again. And so there's this excitement here, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But I want to primarily, rather than focusing on all the details, since we focused on those details 2 weeks ago, there's a couple of things that I want to point out in his retelling here that I think stand out. One of them is that Laban, Rachel's brother, referred to God by his proper name. Now remember, we touched on this a little bit ago. Look back at verse 31, chapter 24, verse 31. When he runs out to see, when he sees Rachel come back into the house and he runs back out to greet the servant, he says, "Come in, blessed of the Lord," and he uses the word Yahweh there, the name of the Lord. "Why do you stand outside since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" And in fact, a little bit later down in verse 50, he also says something very similar. Then Laban and Bethuel replied, "The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you good or bad." I believe that's significant and important because oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes in the Old Testament, when you see the word Yahweh come out of the mouth of somebody, it generally implies a knowledge about him, a knowledge maybe about his character, and sometimes, quite oftentimes, a relationship with him. And there are places in the Old Testament where you will see some that don't know him we'll simply use the word Elohim or El, the more generic term for God. And I believe this is important because even though a text later on indicates that Laban was polytheistic, he worshipped many gods, it seems to imply that he also worshipped Yahweh. Now, we know that's still not appropriate. God wants to be the only God that is worshipped. But Laban clearly understood who Yahweh was. And you'll notice that he knew that Abraham and Yahweh had a relationship here. It was pretty clear. And so, I think as I look back at maybe why Abraham might have sent the servant back to his family may very well have been for that reason. They were at least familiar with. They apparently seemed to worship Yahweh at least as part of their polytheistic gods. That would not have been the case among the Canaanites. So again, there's a couple of verses that indicate they may have been polytheistic, but at least they had a familiarity with Yahweh. But the other thing that stands out here is that he recognized that Yahweh had blessed Abraham, and so it tells us about that relationship, but also it seems to imply that they recognized the sovereignty of Yahweh as well, because in verse 50, they say this comes from the Lord. So what can we say about it? They recognized that this was God's plan and that there was a certain amount of sovereignty to that plan, and therefore they needed to submit to that sovereignty. So that's all a good sign. Another thing that stands out to me from this is the servant's excitement and urgency in communicating this plan, what had just happened. In fact, go back to verse 33 of chapter 24. Now this had been a long trip, number of days. You take food typically with you, obviously, but it had been a long day, and he had been out the well and had had a conversation with Rebecca, and then traveled apparently here from the well to the home, you would expect that he would sit down and eat. Look at verse 33. But when food was set before him, he said, I will not eat until I have told my business. It was fairly standard when a visitor would come to provide him with food. We saw that with Abraham when the Lord appeared, as the Lord and the angels were headed down to Sodom and Gomorrah. It was pretty common. But he foregoes that formality, that tradition, because he has to share with them the story. And so there's this urgency or this expectation that, no, I can't take time to eat. I mean, how long would it have taken? 10 minutes? 15 minutes? The food was put in front of him. Just wolf it down. Maybe he could have just started eating and shared it while he was eating. No, he was so excited, so intent on having to share the story of what had happened, that he would not eat until he could get every last detail and word out regarding what the Lord had done. In fact, what's rather interesting about this is that the Lord is mentioned 8 times directly by name and a handful of other times indirectly in these verses. Because ultimately what we see here is this is all about the Lord's plan. And that is what the servant has to communicate. It isn't just about this mission that he went on. It's all that the Lord had done. This was all about the Lord and the Lord's provision for Isaac and for his master and his sovereignty and his favor towards Abraham. I believe that's what he's excited about. Ultimately, it wasn't about Abraham's mission or the servant's mission. It was about God's plan all along. And even Rachel's father and brother seem to recognize this. Again, we go back to verse 50 and 51. Look at their response. The matter comes from the Lord. They understood what the servant was saying. It wasn't just his mission. It wasn't just Abraham's mission. It was, no, this actually comes from Yahweh. And because it comes from Yahweh, we can't speak to you good or bad. So what's our takeaway with this? I wonder sometimes how often we share the same excitement and urgency for God's purpose and plan as this servant did. Think about that for a moment. How often do we get excited or have an urgency about communicating God's purpose and plan, whether it's His general redemptive plan, the gospel, or even His plan for us and how He functions and works in our own life? I know that many of you may get tired of the unflattering comments I make sometimes regarding the American church. But I do that because something's broken. It really is. Did you ever notice there's a lot more excitement in the Christian church here in America for our own prosperity, our own comfort, than there is about God's redemptive plan? It's heartbreaking. I was reading an article. There's an author on the Nine Marks Ministry website, and he put it this way. For those with eyes to see and the signs of a soft prosperity gospel are everywhere in evangelicalism. Christian radio offers a positive, encouraging experience. I kind of laugh about that because of 104.9. I was in Christian radio for a while. I love Christian radio. I love the music. But it's just funny, positive, encouraging, uplifting. 104.9, that's the slogan. I don't think he was talking about them. But he says, Christian radio offers a positive, encouraging experience with innumerable songs beckoning listeners to be overcomers. Christian publishers market books that help Christians look better, feel better, be more confident, and reach their maximum potential. I was unfortunate enough to hear a message by Joel Osteen the other day as I was flipping through some web clips, and he had them repeating. There must have been 40 or 50 words that he just had them repeat one after another that were all in this vein. It was all self-serving and God's blessings to you and your own reaching your maximum potential. It was all about us. This author at the Nine Marks website went on to remark about how we use passages like Jeremiah 29:11 and Philippians 4:13 as business mantras and sports metaphors, when they have nothing to do with that. In the scriptures, if you remember the passage, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And we turn that into a business mantra. Or, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a good passage for us. It's a good memory verse. But it isn't just a sports metaphor. Now, can it apply to that? I'm sure maybe it could. But it seems like that's oftentimes where it sort of stops. So much of what we see happening in American Christianity today is not necessarily biblical. It's all about achieving our goals, our dreams, our ambitions. It's me, 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 my. It's like, and I've used this phrase before, genie. It's like a genie in a bottle, you know? How often do we get more excited about those kind of things than God's purpose and plan? It's interesting how oftentimes when we talk about the things that God does for us, how excited we get, and yet you don't see us rejoicing and getting over the top excited and telling the story about opportunities we've had to share the gospel or reach out to people or serve others. And I'm not saying we don't do that. I'm just talking about the American church in general. It's become very sort of like the prosperity gospel light in many respects. And like I said, I know you probably get tired of me saying that, but it's a tragedy. I've been thinking about that in my own life. I think I've shared before, my time to pray is in the morning when I wake up. I get so distracted by my day that if I don't do it in the morning first time, I won't do it the rest of the day. And so I make sure I pray in the morning when I wake up, have an alarm that goes off to keep me awake. And I was thinking about that the other day, about how I get so focused on the garbage that goes on. You know, I've been so stressed lately because of work. It's been one of the most stressful times I've had in my job, probably, in the years that I've worked with this. And even my boss calls me almost daily complaining about the stress. My boss and my boss's boss have never talked about retirement before until the last few months. I'm not ready for retirement yet, but we're all like, we are so done. We are so stressed out. We are so overwhelmed. And it just, on Friday, I had back-to-back conference calls for 4 or 5 hours, nonstop, you know, and so I was praying about this, and I was like, you know, Lord, I've been so focused on that lately. I had a great opportunity to talk to Duke on I think it was Thursday at work. I've shared about him before. And it's just neat, you know? And so as I thought about that, I'm like, God, that ought to be what I'm doing this morning. It's just rejoicing over that opportunity, you know? And it just kind of brought a smile to my face. It almost brought tears to my eyes to think, wow, I get so focused on me, 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 and, you know, wanting to make it through this so I can maybe get to retirement someday and, you know, not have to worry about that. And yet I'm like, but I had this great opportunity that you just, I didn't ask for it. I hadn't been prayed about it. Duke just happened to be there, and he just seemed to be in a mood to talk. You know, and so I look at this servant and I think, may we have the kind of excitement and urgency that this servant did to share. He didn't just say, oh, by the way, Yahweh said to come here and get a wife, and it looks like it's all going to work out. Can I leave and go back? And he had to tell the story in great detail. What an amazing thing. I think about the Apostle Paul from Philippians chapter 1. Turn there with me if you would. I look at this servant and I think, you know, he recognized the importance of this mission. And again, he looked at it as more than just a mission to get a wife. He saw it as God's faithfulness and God's provision. He saw it all as God's perfect plan. Look at what Paul says about his own life. And you've seen this before. We're going to read another chunk of scripture here, so hang in there with me as we read it, but I think it's important to see this as a whole unit here. And I want you to know, brethren, this is verse 12 of 1 Philippians. Paul's talking about his own struggles, his own life. And I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Paul looked at the suffering that he was engaged in, and he says, it's resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. That's the elite of the elite soldiers for the emperor. And to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So Paul saw his own imprisonment as a way to encourage others that were suffering as well. If Paul can do it, so can I. Might be another way to render that. Verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed to the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So he says, there are some who preach Christ for the right reason, some who are preaching Him for selfish gain, but you know what? At least Christ is being preached. He can even rejoice in that. You know what? I don't ever do that because I want to poke these guys in their forehead. You know? But Paul says, at least I can rejoice in the fact that they're preaching Christ. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, and that with all boldness Christ will now, even now, and always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What I don't see Paul saying here is, for me to live is to reach my ambition, to accomplish all of my goals. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But I want to live on in the flesh. But if I am living on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ. Wouldn't that be nice? For that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all the progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Jesus Christ through my coming to you again. I'm not going to read the rest of that, except, boy, I would encourage you to do that, because he goes on and he talks about having the same mind of Christ and suffering for Christ for the sake of the gospel. And so my point in bringing this up is, Paul looked at his own life as totally wrapped up with God's purpose and plan, and he was excited about it, even though he faced suffering. And you could almost hear him here when he says, rejoice twice, that he is busting at the seams to tell them this. God is using my imprisonment to reach the Praetorian Guard. He's using my pain and my suffering to further the gospel. He's busting at the seams to share this with the Philippians to encourage them, much like this servant, in sharing what God had done in bringing him from the land of Canaan to the land of Mesopotamia to find a bride for his master as a demonstration of God's faithfulness. It was all part of God's purpose and plan. And he was excited about it. He was urgent. So much so that he wanted to wait to fill his belly until he got it all out. So, let's move on. The second thing we see in this passage is Rebecca's commitment to God's proposal. Look at chapter 24, verse 54. We already read the first half, but I'll start there. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterwards, she may go. He said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the girl and consult her wishes. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Thus they sent her away with their sister Rebekah, or they sent her away, their sister Rebekah, and with her nurse, with Abraham's servant and the men. They blessed Rebekah and they said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. So after spending the night, when the servant got up to leave with Rebekah, her family sought to delay them departing. Some claim they might have been rethinking or reneging on their approval from the night before. However, it was fairly common in the ancient Near East to offer the opportunity for the woman to decide for herself. So even though marriages were arranged, and I actually heard this fact that we think of arranged marriages as being just kind of weird, right? And we think about how difficult that might be, that, you know, you're a woman and your parents pick out your husband for you, and oh, how terrible that must be, and how horrible, you know? What's interesting is I saw some stats, I don't know if they're true today, but in many parts of the world that have practiced arranged marriages, you talk to some of those women, and it's not as horrible as we often think. Now, I'm not saying there isn't some horrible parts to that. Yeah. But what we oftentimes forget, and again, I'm not saying there isn't some negative and bad parts to those arranged marriages. Clearly, in parts of the Muslim world, it's a horrific thing, clearly. But in parts that have been more influenced by Christianity and follow sort of arranged marriages, what we often forget is that those parents know their children very well, and they want what is best for them, and they generally will choose a husband they believe will be good to their daughter, who will care for their daughter, and somebody who matches their daughter's personality. And I've actually talked with some, especially when I was in seminary, who came from from those environments, one of whom who was going back to get married to a wife that his parents had selected. And I asked him about that, and he's like, I have no concerns because my parents know me best, they know the kind of women that I like, and they're going to choose me an amazing bride. And he was convinced. And he's like, in my culture, we have very successful marriages. And he said, those affections, those loves, those feelings, they develop. And he's like, I am absolutely convinced that's going to be my fate. And his parents gave him a choice. They said, you could find somebody you want in America, or we can do it for you. And he said, you do it for me. Right? And so, I'm not advocating for that. I'm not telling you, Katie, I'm going to find your bride. Don't worry, or your husband. Don't worry about it. In some circles, they would be finding a bride. But I didn't say that. So, we find in the ancient Near East that even though they would select brides for their children, it was customary to offer the bride an opportunity to make that decision. And so we find that here. Look at verses 57 and 58 again. They said, we will call the girl and we will consult her wishes. Now earlier they had said, you have our permission to take her. But what hadn't been worked out quite yet was they hadn't really talked with Rebecca. And so they called Rebecca and they said to her, will you go with this man? And look at what she says. I will go. So she makes the decision for herself. Rebecca's willingness to go back to Canaan here, I believe, reflects not just her commitment to God's proposal to become Isaac's wife, but actually harkens back to something we find in Genesis chapter 24, verse 5. If you go back to verse 5 there, it says, the servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? And what we find here is that there's no issue with that. The servant was concerned that it might be that she doesn't want to come back. So what do I do then, Abraham? And he says, you're off the hook if that's the case. But he doesn't have to worry about that here. The Lord took care of all of that. And so she says, I am willing. I'll go back. Now, it not only appears Rebecca was willing to go, but she was committed to go. There's nothing in the passage that suggests she hesitates for even a moment to respond in the affirmative and to even go. Remember, the parents asked for 10 days. That's not inappropriate. Obviously, they want to be able to say goodbye. There may have been some arrangements, get things ready to go. But it's interesting because she doesn't even wait the 10 days. He gets up in the morning. This is after the day after he arrived. He wakes up the next morning and he says, I got to go back. And they say, give us 10 days. He says, don't delay me, right? They say, well, I'll ask her. They leave the same day. The very same day. She could have taken the 10 days, but she chose not to. I believe that shows not just a willingness to go, but a commitment to go. Now, the other thing that's interesting about this is the text doesn't tell us how much the servant might have shared regarding all of the Lord's promises to Abraham. He clearly says in the text that he's been blessed. Her brothers saw that. They knew that. But look at what the brother and the mom actually say here in 24 verse 60. Did you catch this? They blessed Rebekah and they said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Does that sound familiar? Because it should. I want you to turn to 22 verse 17. 22 verse 17. The Lord says, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and of the sand which is on the sea, and your seed shall what? Possess the gate of their enemies. Whether or not the servant shared these details with them, there is a prophetic utterance that comes out of Rebekah's family that repeats the promises that the Lord has made to Abraham. I don't think that's coincidental. So they bless her and they say, may you become thousands of thousands and may your descendants possess the gates of their enemies. That's pretty remarkable. So what's our takeaway from this? Let me say it this way. I think our commitment to God's will is often revealed by how quickly or how hesitantly we respond to it. Rebecca didn't wait. Got on probably the camels here, took her servant with her, out the door on their way back to Canaan. Without hesitation. There's nothing in the passage that suggests she didn't have a choice to follow Abraham's servant back to the land of Canaan. Abraham told the servant, you're off the hook if she doesn't want to go. Even her family asks, are you willing? Her response is immediate without hesitation. God's kind of like that with us. While he calls us to obey, he does not force us to obey and allows us to choose. We don't have to share the gospel. It's not like God is there twisting our arm, kicking us out of our place and say, go, share the gospel, or I'm going to... It's not like we're walking around, you know, Jesus loves you. Right? In fact, Kimberly reminds me, she said she prays all the time. She reminds me of this, which is good, that the Lord told us to pray for workers for the harvest. He told the disciples to go to make make disciples of all nations. But he also says, pray that God will send out workers. And I think, you know, if I'm going to pray that he send out workers, maybe I ought to choose to be one of those workers. Interesting. You can come to Christ, get saved, get the perks, but God isn't going to force you to obey. He's not going to force you to share your faith. He's going to encourage you to. He's going to want you to. We know it's His will. How willingly or hesitantly we respond to that tells us about our commitment to Christ and His commands, does it not? We all know, with our kids, the whole trick sometimes is we want them to obey and to do it right away. That was a phrase we used with our kids growing up. We want to teach our kids to obey and obey right away. We don't want hesitation. Now, we weren't going to put the hammer down. We were patient, just like God is patient with us. But when you're really committed to something, you don't wait. If I took out of my wallet a couple of $20 bills and handed them to somebody and said, this is really, I'm going to give it to you right now. This is yours, but you need to take it in the next 10 seconds. It really, really, really is yours. Do you want it? Okay. If you're really convinced, you'd probably take it rather than waiting. When you really want something or when you're really committed to something, it's shown in how hesitantly we respond to it. And we see Rebecca here not wait, which tells me she was committed to do what she believed the Lord had called her to do, which is to go back with the servant. As I thought through this, there are two examples of hesitation from the Scriptures that came to mind. One of them is one we've already studied not too far back, Genesis chapter 19. We have the story of Lot. Look at verses 15 and 16. The angels come. There's already been some controversy because the wicked men of the city pound on the doors and want to violate the angels and then want to violate Lot. And so the angels say, you better get out of here. The Lord's going to destroy this place. And what do we see Lot do? Look at verse 15 of chapter 19. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. That is a judgmental statement. But he hesitated. So they literally seize his hand and they take his hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. And we know what happened after they brought him outside the city, remember? Run, flee, I brought you this far. Now it's your job to go to the city outside the valley because God's going to destroy the valley. And he whines and complains again. Oh, it's too far. Can't I go over here to this city, please? And then what happens with his wife? Jogging along, looking back. The author of Hebrews tells us she longed for hesitation. How committed was Lot? How committed was his wife to the Lord's will at that point? That they had to be dragged out of the city. One of them, his wife, lost her life because of her hesitation, her longing to go back. The second example that I thought about comes from Elijah when he confronted Israel and the prophets of Baal up on the mountain. You remember the story? It's one of my favorite stories from the Old Testament where he lines up all the prophets, you know, and they have this little competition going on, and the prophets of Baal dance around and, you know, try to get their God to do something, and they're cutting themselves, and their God's doing squat. And Elijah basically calls on God. He just, boom, and a fire and consumes it. Elijah's words to the Israelites said this. Elijah came near to all the people and he said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But even then, the people didn't answer him a word. They hesitated again after all that they were to see. In contrast, listen to what the psalmist says. Psalmist says this in Psalm 119. Psalm 19, verse 57. We'll read through 60. He says, the Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all of my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered your ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and I did not delay. That's the psalmist. I considered your ways. I turned my feet to your testimonies. And I hastened, I hurried up, I did not delay to keep your commandments. That's what God wants of us, is that there's no delay, there's no hesitation. When we know His will, He wants us to act on it, He wants us to do it, because it ultimately reveals whether we're truly committed to His will or not. And we saw that here with Rebecca when out of the blue this guy shows up. The day before, radically expects her to change her life, to follow Him back on a very simple promise. The God of heaven and earth, Yahweh, chose you to be the bride of my master's son. And she's so convinced that that is God's purpose and plan, she doesn't hesitate. Doesn't even wait the 10 days. She says, I'll go. Hops on a camel and goes back. Well, that is commitment, is it not? How many of us could do the same thing? And yet God doesn't demand such radical things, really, from us. We have all kinds of stuff that we know is God's will that we should obey because we know it to be His will, but yet we hesitate. We wait. We waver back and forth. Shouldn't be that way. The last thing we see here is Isaac's comfort in God's provision. Look at verses 62 and following of chapter 24. Chapter 62, or verse 62. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahoi Roy, for he was living in the Negev, which is the south. Isaac went out to meditate in the field, or some say walk the field. It's unclear exactly what that word means. Contemplate, possibly. But he went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." And she took her veil, and she covered herself. It's a sign of preparation to meet her husband. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Obviously, I've taken the title for this section, that Isaac was comforted in God's provision, from that last verse there. Genesis chapter 25, verse 20 says that Isaac was about 40 years old here. His mother had died when he was 37, so it's been about 3 years since he had lost his mother. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about their relationship, but it must have been a fairly tender relationship because of the fact that here he is 3 years later, still mourning her, still being in discomfort, maybe because he was her only son, but there was a special bond between the two of them. It tells us here that he brought his new bride into Sarah's tent, which means he likely lived with Abraham and Sarah up until she had died 3 years earlier. So all of this lends itself to the fact that there was probably a fairly fond relationship between the two of them. And we're told here that the Lord comforted him by bringing Rebekah to him. But I think there's more involved here than just this comfort from the loss of his mother. God promised Abraham that he and Sarah would have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the dust of the earth. I'm sure that that Abraham shared those promises with Isaac. I'm sure Isaac knew all the stories. He knew that he was a part of the promises of God. There was probably that expectation that the Lord is going to do for me what He's done for my father. I'm the fulfillment of these things. But I'm 40 and I have no wife. How am I going to fulfill? How is God going to fulfill this? How am I going to become the father of nations? How am I going to have descendants as many as the sea and the dust and the earth? And how is all that going to be accomplished? Where is God in my life? He's 40 and it hasn't happened yet. By providing a wife for Isaac and ultimately children to him through Rebekah, God was ensuring that the promises He made to Abraham that were now going to go through Isaac would come true. She was God's provision to Isaac to fulfill His promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and ultimately his descendants. This makes God's provision to Isaac more about God's faithfulness and loyalty than His own comfort. Does it not? What's our takeaway in this? We'll wrap it up with this. God's provision to us is never just about meeting our needs or comforting us. Instead, it reflects His faithfulness and loyalty to us. He was loyal to Abraham and loyal to Isaac here. And that's why Isaac is comforted. It's God's provision that brought the comfort. So it was more than just comforting him. I'm going to read you some verses, or just mention some verses here. I'll let you write them down. You can look them up on your own. The reason that we can be comforted by God is because of His faithfulness, His loyalty to us. He provides for us because He's loyal and faithful. And it's that provision that comforts us. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:9 that Because God is faithful, He provides us with grace and He confirms us to the end. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is faithful and He provides us with a way out of temptation. We're not tempted beyond what we're able to bear because God's faithfulness to us means that He provides a way out. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says that God is faithful. He provides us with strength and protection from the evil one. Again, because He's faithful. He provides. 1 John 1:9 states that God is faithful and provides us with forgiveness when we confess our sins and purifies us from all unrighteousness. Every one of these verses references God's faithfulness and provision to us. They are linked together. 1 Peter 4:10. Peter even ties our ability to rejoice in suffering to God's provision, His grace, by calling Him the faithful Creator. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 says that because God has promised to never leave us or forsake us, that He's faithful and He's loyal to us, and because of that, we can say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Each one of these verses ties God's provision to us in how He comforts us because He is faithful to us. And I believe that's what we see here with Isaac. The reason he was comforted in God's provision is because God was faithful. And because of that, He provided for him. So just like Isaac, I believe we are comforted because God is faithful and will always provide for us. Amen? I think what I love about this story is the whole thing is about God's provision and God's meeting the needs of Abraham based on His faithful promises to him. It's all tied to God's redemptive plan. Because had He not done that, where would we be today? You know, He made these promises to Abraham, and ultimately when it came time to then move those from Abraham through Isaac, He was faithful to him. We see this servant, we don't even know his name, is all excited about God's purpose and plan, and even Laban, his relatives back in the land, recognize God's sovereignty and that this was part of God's plan. We have Rebecca look at God's plan and go, "That's God's plan for my life," and she commits to it and she doesn't hesitate. There is so much going on in this that we can just wrap our hands around. And it impacts us too, because if we had that same kind of commitment and excitement that the servant does and Rebecca's willingness to commit, how might our lives be different and how might they reflect our commitment and our love and affection for God and for His redemptive plan? How might that change not just how we live, but how we share our faith with others? Amen?